Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. If you have your Bible with you, you'd like to follow along. The book of Daniel. I want to begin in the fourth chapter with a very familiar scene, very familiar account of a man that we know by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar. We're very familiar with him, probably. Most of us are. And I'd like to go back, and we haven't visited this area of Scripture in a while. And what is on my mind this morning is humility and meekness. Humility and meekness. Let's begin here and see what we can learn. Book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. When you read this account, you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar is writing this account after the fact. He is telling the people, he says there in verse 1, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Verse 2, he says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. After the fact, after the account, after this event that took place in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he decided it would be good to write it down and deliver it to all the people, deliver it in all places, the signs and wonders that God had wrought toward him. And he says in verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I realize that in today's world, things are different. For whatever reason, things are a little different today. I believe that God's kingdom indeed is an everlasting kingdom. I do believe that his dominion reaches from generation to generation. I do believe that God is the same God. I don't believe God has ever changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has operated in different ways over the course of history. We see him operating in certain ways in the Old Testament that we don't see today. We see some ways that he operated and dealt with his people back there that he doesn't deal in the same and like manner as he does today. Even in the early days of the church, in what we sometimes refer to as the apostolic age, the days of the apostles, there were signs and wonders given to the apostles and perhaps a couple of other men. And God operated in a different way and for a reason. Simply because God doesn't typically operate in that way today. And I say typically because it might be that God works in some ways and there are still signs and wonders and miracles to behold out there and we just are blinded to them. Would you agree with that? God probably operates and works in ways that we don't realize. We don't see, we don't recognize it being signs and wonders and miracles of the Lord. God dealt with this man, King Nebuchadnezzar, in a certain way and for a reason. King Nebuchadnezzar, king over Babylon, the Lord's people, the Israelites, they're in captivity. And one of the Jews that we know very well, who was included in that captivity in that day, was Daniel. So here's what King Nebuchadnezzar tells us. He says in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar was at rest. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. King Nebuchadnezzar, everything was going smoothly. Everything was going well. He was prospering. He was resting. He was at ease in his palace. Everything that he wanted was at hand. He was having no problems. no troubles. Everything was great. Great and wonderful for this king. But while he was at rest, and while he was at peace, and while he was at ease in his palace, he had a dream. And the dream troubled him. It made him afraid. And you know, God does still work that way, doesn't he? Everything is going smoothly, and all of a sudden, as someone has said, God rocks our world. He shakes us up. Something happens, whether God causes it or whether God allows it. You can figure that out when that time comes and in every particular situation. And if you figure it out, let me know. I'd like to know how you come about that conclusion. I've learned that, and I think this is scriptural, I've learned that no matter what comes our way in life that troubles us, that might cause us to be afraid, that might be an affliction or suffering of some kind, I have come to the conclusion that my response to that situation should be the same regardless. The first thing I do is I look at myself. What did I do? What might I have done that's responsible for this situation that has come about? And I may or may not be able to figure that out. I may not actually see anything at that moment, and I'll begin to wonder, well, why did this happen? And I will get stuck there, right there. I'll get stuck trying to figure out why this happened. When in fact, my response to that situation, whether it's a trial or suffering, affliction, whatever it might be that has troubled me or made me afraid, I should respond the same way, regardless of why it happened. Turn to the Lord in faithful obedience. If repentance is necessary, and it almost always is, if repentance is necessary, then I need to repent. If I don't know what I need to repent about, then I need to ask God to show me that. But turn to Him in faithful obedience. That's my response, no matter what the trouble is, no matter what strikes fear in my life. King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and it's made him afraid. It's troubled him, and he sends out a decree. He calls for all of the magicians, all the astrologers, all the soothsayers, gets them all together and demands an interpretation of this dream. That's how troubling it was. It wasn't, most of you have seen the Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. What was the phrase that old Scrooge thought that, you know, these dreams that he was having, these spirits that were visiting him, was like a burnt piece of bacon or something, or an undercooked piece of fish. I don't know. It wasn't that. That's not what caused this dream. That wasn't the reason that King Nebuchadnezzar, I thought you might find that a little bit humorous, but you're not at all. Okay. That's what I get for trying to be humorous. It doesn't work most of the time. This was a dream from the Lord. This was something that God sent. And Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by it. So troubled that he called all of the astrologers, all the soothsayers, all of the magicians together. Tell me the interpretation. None could. And he finally calls on Daniel. Now Daniel, you'll notice in this chapter, in this book, he's also known by the name Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, that's the best I can pronounce it. And in fact, King Nebuchadnezzar calls him there in verse 9, master of the magicians. Nebuchadnezzar, he says, he knew that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. That's what he says to Daniel, the spirit of the holy gods. You see, remember now, when Nebuchadnezzar is writing this, he's still over here worshiping all of these false gods and any number of false gods. And he thought that he was convinced there was something different about Daniel. He could see that, but he attributed that which was different about Daniel, the gift that he had, to being the spirit of the gods, not the spirit of the holy God, but of holy gods. And so he asks Daniel about the interpretation of the dream. And now let's very quickly, let's listen to what the dream was, and then we'll skip over a few verses for the sake of time. Verse 10, thus were the visions. He's telling Daniel what his dream was. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. Listen carefully. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. What a sight. He says, the leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of. That was a sight to behold. This tree, as high as the heavens, as broad as the ends of the earth, provided meat for all. Fowls lodged in the branches, and it produced fruit for all and fed all. It gave meat to all that were around. A magnificent sight this tree was. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. A watcher and a holy one. And it says in verse 14, he cried, this watcher and holy one, this holy watcher cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches. Shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Now, why would that be? Why would such a magnificent tree, why would a holy watcher sent from heaven command that such a magnificent tree be cut down and the branches cut off and the fruit done away with? And why would this happen? No wonder it troubled the king. Verse 15, it says, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Look at verse 16, let his heart. You see how this changed. Think about why this was troubling Nebuchadnezzar. He sees this magnificent tree, magnificent, tall as the heavens, as broad as the ends of the earth, providing a shelter and providing fruit and providing safety and providing a dwelling place for all. But when the holy watcher comes along and says, hew it down, the holy watcher speaks about the tree and begins to refer to the tree as him. Him. Leave the stump of his roots in the earth. Then he says, let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. No wonder this dream troubled Nebuchadnezzar. He's seeing a tree at first, a magnificent tree, but the holy watcher begins to refer to the tree as him. It's somebody. Nebuchadnezzar knew enough to realize that this tree represented somebody, some man. And who was it? I'm not so sure, but what Nebuchadnezzar may have had an idea. I know he recognized the dream as something more than just a little indigestion, okay? He recognized it as something from heaven, from the heavens, from the gods. And he wanted to know what it meant. Verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He calls on all of the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers. They can't help him. Then Daniel comes along. Says, Daniel, I know you have the spirit of the holy gods in you. Tell me, please, what this dream means. I'm going to skip a little bit. Daniel tells him the interpretation, okay? Daniel tells him the interpretation, and at the end of the interpretation, in verse 27, he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. We skipped a verse or two over there, if you'll go back and look. Daniel, when the interpretation was revealed to him, he was troubled. He was troubled at the counsel he was about to give Nebuchadnezzar. And the king said, don't be troubled about it. Go ahead, tell me what it means. Daniel knew what it meant. And at the end of the interpretation, he tells the king, Let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. It may be, if it may be, a lengthening of thy tranquility. Nebuchadnezzar, you've been at ease, you've been at peace. You're flourishing in your palace, but it's not going to last much longer. Well, it says in verse 28 that all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, but it didn't happen immediately. It didn't happen immediately. In fact, the very next verse says, at the end of 12 months. You know, you think about it. Now, it's troubling at the moment. This dream has troubled Nebuchadnezzar. But now, you know, it's gone by. A week goes by, a couple of more weeks. A month goes by, a couple of months, 3 months, 6 months. It goes by. And how long have you ever remembered a dream? I mean, even the most vivid dreams that you've ever had. Do you actually remember them very long? We're all different in that area, I know. But it seems like if I've been awake 2 hours, I don't remember the dreams that I had that night, it seems. Every now and then, one will stick with you. Every now and then, one will come back to you, won't it? And that's an unusual thing. But here it's been months and months and months go along. And a year later, by this time, I'm thinking that Nebuchadnezzar has probably forgotten all about. Maybe he has decided it was just a bit of indigestion or something that caused him this crazy dream he saw. But a year later, look at what it says. He's walking in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Oh, you can just picture him, can't you? You can picture the king going out there all dressed in his royal apparel, walking around on the palace, looking out over this great kingdom. And it was a great kingdom. And from a natural standpoint, if you will, as far as being a king, I suppose, and as far as acquiring wealth and all this for the kingdom, he was probably pretty good at that, obviously. This was, from a natural standpoint, a beautiful kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was instrumental in leading that kingdom to be as powerful and as rich as it was. But he's walking along the palace now and looking out there, and he begins to say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look at the house of this kingdom. Look what I've done by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Can't you just see him? And verse 31 says, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. 12 months after he had this dream and the interpretation thereof, he's walking along the palace, boasting of his great power, his honor and his majesty, and he hears this voice. Do you think that about that moment he remembers that dream he had 12 months ago? I bet it came back to him in a flash, don't you think? I bet it came back to him quickly, but he didn't have much time to think about it. Listen to what happens. And they shall drive thee from men. Well, this is what happened. Verse 33, he says, the same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men. Remember where he's at now. He's been at ease in the palace. He's flourishing. He's powerful. He's in himself, he thinks, full of honor and majesty. And he's built this kingdom. And it's the greatest kingdom in the world at that time, the richest kingdom, the most powerful kingdom. And all of a sudden, he's driven from before men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. What a sight to behold now, huh? What a sight to behold. And he was like that. It says, seven times shall pass over thee. Different people think differently about what that means. I think it means 7 years. It might mean 7 months. It means more than 7 days. I know that. It's a long time. From the most powerful king in the known world to eating grass like the oxen on all fours, waking up in the morning with the dew of heaven on your back, and your hair's grown out like eagle's feathers, and your hands like bird's claws. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. You remember what the intent of that dream was? The intent of that dream is fulfilling its purpose. At the end of those days, he says, I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. He didn't bless those holy gods, did he? He didn't turn to the holy gods and bless them and praise them. He blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar has had a lot of time to think out there in the field, eating the grass like oxen. He's had a lot of time to realize who is the Holy One, who is the Holy God. He's had a lot of time to realize some things. And he says in verse 35, a very familiar passage, he says, this is what I've learned. He says, I've learned that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what the king learned. Now, aren't you thankful that we serve a sovereign God? Amen. Aren't you glad that God, whom we serve, has the right and the ability to do as he pleases. But not only does he have the right and the ability to do as he pleases, everything he is pleased to do is perfectly right. It's righteousness, right? And wouldn't we be in a fix? You know, we were in a fix anyway, but wouldn't we be in a worse fix? That's putting it mildly. If God was not a righteous God, if God was a sovereign God but not a righteous God, where would we be? You think he would have bothered to save any of us? No. No, he was a sovereign God but not a righteous God. Where would we be? We'd be where we deserve to be. There would be no hope. There'd be no mercy. There'd be no grace. There'd be no love. Well, we serve a sovereign God who's not only sovereign, but he's righteous. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That God works his will. That he works his will among the inhabitants of the earth. He works his will in the armies of heaven. And while we wonder sometimes, we look out there and we wonder why the world is like it is and how it seems that evil is having its way in all the world. And we wonder why God, why don't you do something about this? Sometimes the answer has, this is me thinking, the answer's come back to me is, son, why don't you do something about yourself? Why don't you do something about yourself? You got a lot of areas to improve and a lot of things to correct in your own life. Got God kind of pictured telling me, this is just me, telling me, I'll take care of all the rest. Okay, you worry about yourself, and I'll take care of all the rest of this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar learned some things while he was out there, like oxen eating the grass. And it says in verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me. Wow, he was given. You see how merciful God is? Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a totally different mindset now. And what he thought was honor and glory and majesty before, he realizes who all that belongs to. And he realizes now who dispenses honor and glory and majesty here in the earth. And God was so merciful to this king Nebuchadnezzar, that never really gave God a single thought beforehand, because he's worshiping all these other false gods. He's so merciful to the king that his honor returns to him. God gives him back his kingdom. He gives him back his honor. He says, the brightness of his honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. He was put right back in the position that he was in, But he's got a whole different outlook now, doesn't he? He's got a whole different frame of mind. A little bit different point of view, right? May I say he's got an entirely different heart about him. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. But listen to what he says. He's no longer bragging on himself. He's no longer walking about the palace boasting about his power and his majesty and his might. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Not the holy gods, but the King of heaven. The one true and living God, the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Don't you think that Nebuchadnezzar learned some things while he was out there? He learned something about humility. He learned something about meekness. I'd like to go to the New Testament now and let's think about those things for just a few minutes. Humility and meekness. Doesn't it humble you simply to see God working in your life? Doesn't it? It should. It should. We've talked about recently, you know, having the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He came into the world to be a servant. He humbled himself. Just to think that God is working in your life at all, that ought to humble us. To see the least of his mercies ought to humble us, but to see the least of his doings, the least of his workings in our life, it ought to humble us. It ought to humble us like King Nebuchadnezzar over there and cause us to look up to the heavens and praise and extol the King of heaven and give him all the honor and all the glory. Now, as old Baptists, we think we're pretty good about that most of the time, especially when it comes to this matter of salvation. You know, we're pretty good about giving him all the credit for that, right? Just he rightly deserves all the credit for that. And what about everything else that happens in life? Do we try to take some of that credit for ourselves? Do we? We ought to be humbled at the thought of the possibility that God could potentially work in my life. May I share something with you? And this may be of more interest to you than anything I've said so far. I don't know. It may not be of any interest to you. But I've been humbled the past couple of days in the meeting we were in. And I didn't mind sharing some of this in my attempt to speak yesterday morning. I had two lines of thinking. I had a couple of subjects on my mind. I wasn't going there to preach, but I'd already been told enough by some of the brethren there, I better be ready. So I had a couple of lines of thinking. Had some verses all lined up, thinking about it. I wasn't trying to plan it all out, but I had it in mind which way I'd go. And this looked good, and I liked this, and this seemed to fit. And different thoughts coming to mind. And Friday, preacher after preacher after preacher. And this line of thinking that I had in my mind over here, every preacher, they just ate it all up. Just took the whole thing up that I had been thinking about. Well, that's okay. It's okay. I got this one over here, you know. Friday night, that began to be whittled away. And then Saturday morning, right before my time, it was gone. Actually, when I got up Saturday morning and I sent Mitzi a text and told her, everything I've been thinking about the last few days, everything I've been studying is completely gone. And it's been replaced with one thought. I could not leave this one thought. This one thought would not leave my mind. And it scared me to death. It really did. And that was the prodigal son. You remember a while back I tried to share with you a prodigal son, the account of a prodigal son, and it wasn't necessarily the account of the prodigal son that we know about here in Scripture. And I was humbled. I wasn't humbled necessarily by that thought that this hopefully was of the Lord. But what humbled me was the number of parents that came up to me after the service was over, before we left, telling me about, and some grandparents, either son or daughter or grandson or someone they knew, or then they themselves had been right where I tried to describe a little bit about where I had been in my life. And even a couple of young people came up to me. And lo and behold, the preacher that went right before me gave an example of what did not bring praise to God, and that was his own son, who he was very concerned about, that was straying away from the Lord. And when he was preaching, I thought, Lord, I don't need any more signs. That tells me. I mean, that just the preacher right before me. Now, that's humbling. That's humbling. I stand before you from Sunday to Sunday, and I might have a note or two. And I know where I'm going. I think I know where I'm going. I know what's on my mind. And usually that's the case. And as Brother Seth prayed earlier this morning, that God, I pray that too, that God would lead me in my studies to bring to you what we need. And every now and then, though, the notes go out the door. And everything you've been thinking about leaves your mind. And that's very humbling to think that probably was God. There's no probably about it in this case. That's humbling. To think that God would work in your life in that way. It doesn't happen as forcefully as that in my life very often. I kind of wish it would. It wasn't all that comfortable at the time. But what a blessing it was afterwards. That requires some faith. Faith that I seem to struggle to come up with at times. Chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. We've got just a minute. Matthew chapter 5. Very familiar passage. Some of the Beatitudes that we often refer to them. A place that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit, destitute of wealth or education or intellect and so forth. Poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit that recognize their own weakness. That's what meekness is. In verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Recognizing our own weakness and our own inability, realizing that we have none of our own, and that if anything good comes about in our lives, God deserves the glory. God deserves the credit. It is by the strength of Holy Spirit God that we are able to do anything of any good. That's meekness. That's recognizing I don't have it of myself, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do everything that He's called on me to do if I depend on His strength. I'm reminded of a verse of Scripture in Isaiah, and I'm just going to close here and not worry about all these other notes. Isaiah 57, there's a verse here, if I can see it very quickly. Verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. I can't comprehend that. Inhabits eternity? I thought eternity was immeasurable. If I inhabit a place, this is all the space that I take up. I might have a habitation, a home, that takes up a little more space. I might have a few acres around me that takes up a little bigger space. I might be a part of a community, a city, a state, a nation. I'm an inhabitant of this earth. It's measurable. Even the earth itself is kind of mind-boggling when you think about how big it really is compared to me and you. But it's measurable. Where we inhabit, what we inhabit, is measurable. We think about and talk about eternity quite often. And sometimes we'll say eternity past and eternity future, which all we're trying to do is get across in our own limited minds about just, you know, how big eternity is, or, you know, how eternity compares with time. And that, in other words, that there's no limit to eternity. But for as far as we're concerned, there was a past and there is a future. Not with God. Not with God. I like a song. It's a contemporary Christian song. I don't remember the exact words now, but the sentiment is that in spite of the suffering that I'm going through right now, Jesus Christ is waiting on the other side. And even my life itself, Christ. I can just picture Christ waiting on the other, waiting on the other side. For us, there's time. We're limited by time. There is a past. There's a future. There's an end. There's a beginning and an end. Aren't you thankful we serve God who has declared the end from the beginning? Isn't that a wonderful thought? This says that God inhabits eternity. The Holy One inhabits eternity. So that's about as big as I can think. That's about as large as we can ever imagine, and we can't even imagine that. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and that's where we'd expect Him to be. He's called the Holy One. He's called the High and Lofty One. It says He inhabits eternity, and that's where we would expect Him to be, dwelling in the high and lofty place, the high and holy place. But then He says, with Him also. With Him also. He dwells not only in the high and holy place. Not only does He inhabit eternity, but He dwells with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God good? Isn't God good to look upon us, to even think upon us? That, whether we read anything else in Scripture at all about humility and meekness, that thought alone ought to humble us, cause us to get on bended knees, thank Him for His marvelous grace.